I felt the theme which was coming through a lot tonight was God's love for us. And prayer is very relevant from that point of view, because it's largely through prayer that we open ourselves up to receive his love for us. God always loves us, but we can shut out his love. And prayer is one of the great means of grace by which we open ourselves up to receive his love. And in the first part of my talk, I want to look at the New Testament. And obviously, this is going to be a sort of complete examination of prayer in the New Testament. That will take weeks. But just, at any rate, I think it's good that we do read Scripture a bit at the beginning and take a sort of general view of certain things in the New Testament which you know well, just to remind you, to put the setting right in the New Testament for us. Well, Jesus prayed. Jesus was a devout Jew, and he would have prayed as devout Jews did. He prayed the Psalms as they did, and he prayed, he took his part in the communal worship of the temple. Jesus didn't only do that. We read in more than one place in the New Testament how he went aside to pray on his own. And I read from Luke chapter 6, "In these days he went out into the hills to pray, and all night he continued to pray to God." All night he continued to pray to God. You know, not many years ago we had a sister over from America speaking to us on the charismatic renewal, and she was suggesting that perhaps it was normal that Christians involved in the charismatic renewal occasionally spend the whole night in prayer. Well, even if we don't do that, perhaps we can spend sometimes quite a lot of the night in prayer. Perhaps God is calling us sometimes to vigils in that way, on our own or with others. And after his baptism, Jesus prayed and fasted in the desert for 40 days, a great retreat. And we also need our times of retreat. We need times when we go aside and give ourselves to being with the Lord, to praying to the Lord, to listening to the Lord, and doubtless to doing some fasting as well. And of course, Jesus instituted the Eucharist, the Last Supper, and we read also in John 17 of his high priestly prayer at the Last Supper, where he prayed for the unity of his followers and the well-being of his followers. We read again of Jesus praying in Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And that reminds us that all our petitions must be subject to the will of God. We can ask for things, yes, but subject to his will, providing that is his will. And we find references too in the New Testament to Jesus thanking God. Here's one from Luke 10. "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to babes." And I'm going to add, and to the members of the Westminster Prayer Group. And of course, there are other places where Jesus taught about praying, and some of those I shall be referring to later. Jesus taught us the Our Father, telling us how to pray. And we should measure our prayer in a way against the Our Father, and our prayer should never stray far away from the pattern of the Our Father. And if our prayer isn't measuring up to the Our Father, if there's sort of themes in the Our Father which are never present in our prayer, then that might be a reminder to do something about it. And we remember too his beautiful teaching in Luke 11, asking for the Holy Spirit. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We in the charismatic renewal, you know, that's a dear prayer for us, a prayer which means much, the asking for the Holy Spirit. And you remember the parable in Luke 18, the parable of the unjust judge, where Jesus said we are always to pray, or can pray continuously, as the Jerusalem Bible translates it. So there's Jesus living a life of intense prayer and teaching us about prayer. But then in the New Testament we also find the prayer of the early church. And I think a very interesting thing to do would be to go through the Acts of the Apostles, just marking the sections of the Acts of the Apostles where it talks about prayer. You'll see what an immense part prayer played in the early church. And I'm just going to read now from Acts 2, a beautiful section. "And day by day, attending the temple together, And breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. There we notice this breaking bread in their homes, which is a reference to the Eucharist, and there's also the reference to praising God. And there's another passage in the Acts of the Apostles I'd like to refer to too, because I think for me it's sort of illuminative of the life of the early church. Remember, this is from Acts chapter 12. Remember, St. Peter was in prison and he was miraculously delivered from prison by the angels. And he walked through the streets and he went to the home of Mary, the mother of Mark. And it says this, where many were gathered together and were praying. There they were, doubtless praying for Peter himself, who was due to come before the king on the following day. But there was the early Christian community gathered in prayer during the night. And then, of course, we find also the healing miracles in the Acts of the Apostles. And we find in the letters of the New Testament, we also find the sort of instruction on prayer. For example, I'm just going to give you one. St. Paul's letter to the first letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. A favorite text with many of us in the Charismatic Renewal, and a text which reminds us of the place of thanksgiving, of praise, of rejoicing. I now want to pass to liturgical prayer, and say a little about liturgical prayer, and particularly about the Eucharist at its center. But I'm not going to develop on the Eucharist, because not so long ago we had two consecutive teachings on Friday evening about the Eucharist. But I must say this, that for those Christians in the Catholic tradition, and indeed many Christians of other churches too, Jesus in the Eucharist is very much the center of our prayer life. And I'd like to talk to you of my own experience. I became a Catholic 42 years ago, and thank God, since then, practically every day, I've received our Lord in communion. And practically every day for the last 30 years, I've celebrated Mass. And that has been a most wonderful and immeasurable grace, and words fail me. And you know, when I just think of what an incredible enrichment that's been to me, to my life, how much my life of prayer, in my whole life, has centered around that wonderful blessing and grace of the Lord. And really, it's quite incredible when we think of it. You know, just supposing we were able to receive communion once in our lives by travelling to the other end of the world, as if going to a sort of Catholic Mecca. And just imagine how we would say that. How we would regard that great pilgrimage as the sort of key moment of our lives. How we would remember it afterwards. And we can go every day. And we can go every day. And there's a challenge. Are we always making, you know, wonderful use, full use of this wonderful grace and gift which God has given us? Now, I know there are many people who go here, many people here who go to the Eucharist every day. And I know there are many people who absolutely couldn't, whether they wanted to or not. I know for many it would be quite impossible. So I don't want to give anybody a bad conscience by saying they won't be able to Mass daily, and they certainly can't. But some of us doubters could go more often in the week. And doubtless there are people who could be here that could go to Mass daily if they wanted to. And maybe this Lent is a time to think about that. Maybe it's a time to think about that. You see, in a way, we go to receive our Lord in communion not because we're holy, not because we're great Christians. We go because we are weak and needy people, and we need this wonderful grace. So if you're aware of your weakness, as I am, if you are aware of your spiritual needs, and perhaps to go and receive this wonderful grace of our Lord in the Eucharist more often is something to think about and pray about. And we need commitment for that too. It's no good sort of thing about going to the Eucharist or anything else when I just go when I feel like it. We need to listen to the Lord, to try and listen, to pray, to try and find out what he wants us to do. And when we realize what he wants us to do, we need to commit ourselves and follow out that commitment. And if somebody feels that the Lord is calling them to daily Mass, well then they should commit themselves to it and go, unless there's a real reason for not doing so. But having said that, I want to say something on the other side. The Eucharist is not magic. Not automatic sanctification. It isn't a matter of when we go to Mass every day, receive our ordinary communion, and that's it, and it just works automatically, and we can sit back. No. Alas, there are people who've been going to Mass and communion every day for decades, and who haven't been making much progress in the Christian life or the life of prayer. And there can be dangers of formalism, and there can be dangers of routine. And we need to remind ourselves that before we go to the Eucharist, we need to really prepare ourselves spiritually. We need to go with a lively, living faith. And we need to receive our Lord devoutly. And perhaps one of the reasons why our frequent receptions of communion haven't borne more spiritual fruit for many of us is certainly not the lack of the love and power of the Lord. But maybe it's because we've taken it too casually and just haven't prepared ourselves sufficiently and with faith. And now I'm going on to pass to another aspect of the liturgy, and that is the divine office, which is part of the official church of prayer of the church, and which you know priests are obliged to say daily, and many sisters and religious too. And increasingly, lay people are saying parts of the divine office, particularly morning prayer and evening prayer, although some are saying the whole divine office. And that's again something that people might like to think about at the beginning of Lent. Is perhaps God asking me to do something about this? You know, you can buy very easily now these simple little books with the morning prayer and evening prayer in, and indeed, I see a number of faces around here, of lay people here, who certainly pray in that way. And I want to say something about the Psalms here. You see, the Psalms, which were the prayers of Jesus, you know, there are wonderful things from the point of view of prayer in the Psalms. And if we don't know the Psalms, then we're missing out on a wonderful spiritual treasure. And I would encourage people very much to get to know the Psalms and the Psalms. But having said that, I want to say a very obvious fact, that not all the Psalms are equally helpful from the point of view of prayer. And it may be helpful, maybe more helpful, for people to concentrate on those Psalms which are more helpful from the point of view of prayer. And if you just say the morning and evening office, or the morning office each day, some of the best psalms, the one you pray, you'll never pray. So I would suggest that people make really get to know their psalms well. Perhaps mark the psalms that you find particularly helpful from the point of view of prayer. And if you're saying the office, perhaps you could sometimes exchange psalms, put in some of those psalms you find more helpful, and leave out some of the others which perhaps you find less helpful. I want to suggest too about the Psalms, it may be a great help for some people to learn by heart Psalms or parts of Psalms. Now my own beloved mother, now 93, a devout Anglican, not many years ago she learned by heart that long and beautiful Psalm about creation, Psalm 104 and 103. I give the two numbers because there are double numberings of Psalms. And she certainly finds it a real help and blessing. And my Anglican godfather, when I was first baptized, he was an Anglican priest. In his old days, he learned the whole of the Psalm 119, 118, which is by far the longest psalm in the Psalter. And when he, during the last years of his life, he suffered a lot from Parkinson's disease and had many tribulations to face. And certainly the psalms he knew by heart and the other passages of scripture he knew by heart were a very great blessing. And I think we Catholics often miss out on that. You know, many Protestants who have learned Psalms or other sections of Scripture by heart, you know, I'm really bad at this, I'm a frightful memory, I wish I did know far more by heart. But it can be absolutely beautiful, it's a sort of given moment when you're really in need, you know, the appropriate verses of a Psalm or the appropriate verses of the New Testament come to heart, and you can just repeat them. It can also be a great, great blessing when you're trying to help someone else. The words of Scripture just coming to mind, it's a great blessing. So particularly people who are younger, whose memories are more subtle, there's a lot to be said in learning Scripture by heart. A really feeling of our life of prayer, really helping there, really getting to know the Psalms and the Bible in that way. Now I talked there about liturgical prayer. I want to talk now a little about the sort of informal prayer of people together. And I'm going to read a passage from Matthew chapter 18. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For when two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that's the text which people may often apply to our prayer groups. When we gather together, you know, whether it's in a large prayer group like this or in a small group of people, you know, Jesus is present in a special way. You know, we could have all stayed at home tonight praying. Just imagine all 200 or 300 of us were at home praying in our rooms, and that would be a good thing too. But there would be something missing which is present when we gather together to pray. The Lord is present in a special way in 200 or 300 gathered together in his name. And that applies also to smaller groups, like our brass groups, when we pray together. And Christians need to sort of learn to gather together in this informal way to pray. It's a real blessing. It's a real blessing. Whether it's in prayer groups of this size or in smaller ones, or whether it's family prayers, we need to encourage much more prayer in family. Father and mother and children where possible. Also, you know, husband and wife alone, when there are no children or when the children can't pray with them. You know, I'm very surprised when devout Catholics, husband and wife, you know, do so many things together, love each other, Lord is well, but very often don't pray together. They know that they both pray, and since they've got a sick child, they know they're both praying for it, they know they're both praying for each other, but opening their mouths and praying together, they just haven't been able to sort of break the ice. And I would encourage people to do that. And it's a great source of blessing. And also, surely it should be natural, as I think we're finding more and more in the charismatic renewal, that when friends meet together, they pray together. You might meet together to discuss things, or just have a day down thing, or whatever, but the normal thing, surely, is to, you know, ask God's blessing on that time together as a prayer.
Please turn the cassette over now.
But the normal thing, surely, is to, you know, ask God's blessing on that time together as a prayer. We ought to quite normally pray with each other when we meet together. I know many people are doing that, but maybe not everybody is there yet. And how pray together? Well, pray as you find it helpful. Some people prefer to say set prayers, but I think it's a pity if people limit themselves to set prayers. You know, we ought to be able just to speak together to our Heavenly Father. You know, prayer to God isn't a matter of sort of refined words and beautiful theological expressions. You know, it's prayer to our Father, our Dad, our loving Father. So we should just be quite naturally, with all our accents and limitations and confusion, just speak out to God quite naturally, on your own incidentally, but also when you're praying with other people. That we should be able to do that as well. And now this is the last sort of section I want to talk about today, the importance of praying alone. And I think we often fail here in the charismatic renewal. You know, people have talked about the revolving door syndrome. That people come to the prayer meeting from time, they feel they're blessed, and then it sort of gradually wears off, and then they stop coming. And they're normally better for having come in the first place, you know, that they have gained something from it, but it's a pity that they drift away. I mean, sometimes they have to be drift away because they have to leave, because they leave the district or they're no longer free on that evening. But many just sort of drift away when they could have stayed. And I think the reason often is insufficient daily prayer on their own. You see, a fruitful participation in our Friday night prayer group presupposes sufficient time alone with the Lord each day. And if there isn't that serious discipline of daily prayer on your own, then your participation in the prayer group can't continue to be fruitful rarely, and things will tend to ebb away. I want to read two passages from the from Scripture here. The first is Matthew chapter 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the second is a quotation from Psalm 46:45, be still and know that I am God. And to be still and know that he's God, we normally need to be on our own for that, in silence with the Lord. And we all need that dimension in our prayer of going aside alone to be with the Lord. Now, I trust that we all pray when we get up in the morning. It would be difficult to understand a Christian not feeling that the right thing to start the day with is prayer. And I trust that we all say a prayer when we go to bed at last thing at night. Again, surely it's normal that every Christian will finish the day with prayer. But we need to find sufficient time in the day, you know, to put aside for being alone with the Lord in prayer. We need that daily. And what is sufficient time? And you remember Delia Smith came and spoke to us here once, and she repeated this at the day of renewal last week. She asked people to put aside an hour a day. She recommends an hour a day plus mass. Now I know that everybody can't do that. But I think if most of us have got our priorities right, we could certainly do that. And many of us, I'm sure, should do much more than that. You know, there's one member of this prayer group, a regular member of our prayer group, who sets the alarm for 5 o'clock each morning, gets up to pray. Before they have breakfast, they pray for over 2 hours. Then they have breakfast and go to work. They have a full-time job. They go to mass in the middle of the day. And then in the evening, they sometimes pray for up to 2 hours, but not always. Now I know everybody's not called to do that, but I'm sure more and more people are called to do that sort of thing. Their doubtless is a special ministry of intercession. But if one member of our prayer group with a busy job can get up at 5 in the morning and do something like 4 hours prayer in the day, what excuse have those of us who don't find much more than 1/4 an hour? I'm sure that if we have got our priorities right, we can do much better than that. You see, if we understand the importance of prayer, in our theology, in what Jesus says about prayer, in the whole Christian tradition, there's this great importance of prayer for our relationship with God and the Christian life. And we all agree in theory. And then if we only give the Lord 10 minutes a day, it doesn't add up. You know, supposing a man tells his wife this, "You're the first human being in my life, I love you above all other human beings," and then he speaks to her for about 30 minutes a month, something doesn't add up. And that's just about where many of us are in our relationship with God and our daily prayer. Yes, we talk about the great importance of prayer, but if we just don't translate it. Now let's be honest with ourselves. How much time do you spend in the week looking at television and reading newspapers and similar things, or listening to the radio, and compared with the amount of time you spend in prayer and Bible reading? Have you got your priorities right? You know, we say to God, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And if we really mean that, we're saying, "God, here is my time, and here is my energy, and I ask that your will be done in it. I ask that I spend as much time in prayer as you want." And many of us, we slip really badly, don't we? And then we complain, and then we wonder what's gone wrong with our Christian lives, and why we don't feel fervent, and why God doesn't seem to answer our prayer. Very often the reason we don't get more fruit out of our prayer is that we don't take prayer seriously. Sometimes when people say to me, "Well, I'm finding prayer very difficult, it doesn't mean much to me," I say, "How much time do you spend on prayer each day?" "Oh, well, Father, as a matter of fact, at the moment I'm very busy with my affairs and my company, and of course there's a lot of pressures on at home, and of course I would like to do better, and you see, you find in the end they're spending about 7 minutes a day praying." That's what happened to one Christian businessman who said that to me. Thank God he's changed. Well, anyhow, I said, "You're finding prayer difficult. Double the time, then you'll find it more meaningful. Double the time again, you'll have to get to like it. Double the time again, and you'll really find it fruitful." And I think there's a real challenge for us, because this is the beginning of Lent. And I would ask everybody, we're going to have a moment of silence at the end, to sort of examine their conscience about the amount of time they spend in prayer. I'll tell you another thing about why sometimes we need a longer time on end. I'm not saying that hour has to be taken altogether, but there are big advantages in doing that sometimes. You know, St. Francis said that it often took him an hour to get through to God in prayer. It would take him an hour to get through. And maybe that explains why some of us never get through. You see, we come in from the busy life of the world with all the preoccupations of the world and the worries of the world and this and that and the other, and it takes time for that just to sort of seep down. It takes time. Be still and know that I am God. And sometimes you have to be still for half an hour or more before you get to know that he's God. And because we don't take the time, we never get through. And then we grumble about our life of prayer. I think we not only need sufficient time each day, I think we need to have those longer periods in the week. Perhaps some people should be writing in their diary, Saturday afternoon, 2 to 5, prayer. And we need to be thinking perhaps about these longer periods of retreats. I'm sure this is a great necessity. You know, in the charismatic renewal, there's a great sort of feeling that we've got to go deeper. A great sort of feeling in America and in England and elsewhere, we're called to go deeper. And I think that a key aspect of that going deeper is spending more time alone with the Lord in prayer. I'll say another thing about this. People often say, well, guess what about all the pleasures of work? It's all right, Don Benedict, standing up there and gassing away like that. But if he got all my responsibilities and all my work and all the letters coming in and all these children to look after, he wouldn't talk like that. Well, I can sympathize a bit with that. I sometimes think God put me in a monastery because I should go on so badly in the world. But anyhow, you know, what I'm sure we've not got to do often is to dare to give the priority to prayer and trust God to look after the work. Dare to give the priority to prayer and trust God to look after the work. Now, I know there are emergencies when we should put aside the prayer at the request of love and do the job. Obviously, that's so. But, you know, we've all got lists of things waiting to be done, haven't we? And we often say, well, when I've got all these things done, then I'll give time to prayer to God. And, in fact, we never get to the end of that list, do we? So what I think we have to often do is offer up that list to God and have the courage to pray. And you know what I find in my life? I find often that when I'm not praying, the activity simply doesn't go. And I'm like a dog chasing its tail and getting nowhere. And then I go out for a walk and I praise God for an hour and a half and I just hand things up to him. And when I come back, things just fall into place. And things just work out and doors open. And the things which aren't done, which I thought had to be done, I see it didn't matter so much that they weren't done at all. That's what happened. We've got to dare to give a certain priority to prayer and trust God. Not, I give time to prayer when I got all the other things done. No, it's often the other way around. If prayer really is what we believe it to be from our theology and from the New Testament, then we'll give it that prime place and trust God to look after the others. And it's good too to give what they call in America prime time to prayer. Don't only give to prayer the time when you're too tired to do anything else or can't fit anything else into the odd moments. No, we've got to give prime time when we're at our best to prayer. Now, this requires perseverance. The formula, I pray when I feel like it, is a formula for disaster. We need to listen to God, try and find out what we think he wants us to do in our daily program, our weekly program of prayer, and then persevere despite the difficulties, and there will be difficulties. But the value of our prayer is not based on our feelings. I think is one of the biggest calamities, one of the biggest mistakes we make. We often judge the value of prayer by how we felt. And it may be the most valuable prayer that we make often, we might have been feeling like nothing on earth. I'm sure Jesus wasn't feeling very uplifted in Gethsemane when he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. So we need to stick to our commitment, and we need to go on praying and not be worried about distractions. To go on praying, whether we feel like it or not, go on praying even if it doesn't feel very rewarding. You know, many people find this, that when they pray in that way, Vera Smith was saying that, she doesn't feel uplifted in prayer. She finds it a chore. She finds it difficult. She finds it a burden. But although she's so busy, she gives that hour of the day to prayer plus mass. And what she finds, that when she does that, she finds God working in her life in other ways. She finds that she is more patient, more loving, that things do work out. So, even if your Arian evening is difficult, we should be talking about that, the realities and difficulties in prayer on a later evening. But we need to be faithful and committed to our prayer, whatever we're feeling like. We need commitment for all these things. We need to be commitment about going to Mass. We need to become commitment to going to the prayer group. Again, the Fawn and I come to the prayer group when I feel like it. It's totally unsatisfactory. Once we feel this is the place where God is calling us, then we should go whether we feel like it or not, unless it's a serious reason. And what we shall find in practice is often when we least felt like coming, we receive the greatest blessing. There's need for commitment all round the line. Now, Lent is a time of sacrifice. And the beginning of the Lent is a time to look at our lives. And so I really would plead for people, look at your lives, look at your use of time and energy. Hand your time and energy over to God. Ask Jesus to show you what he is asking you to do about prayer. Ask Jesus to show you what he's asking you to do. Ask him to give you the grace to do what he calls you to do about prayer. So I want us now just to have a time of silence. I'll just say a prayer, and then a time of silence when we listen to the Lord. Jesus, we thank you for your wonderful grace. We thank you for the gifts you give us through prayer. We thank you for the privilege of praying. And we offer our lives of prayer to you with all their difficulties and problems and weaknesses and backslidings, but also with the blessings and gifts and graces you've given us. And Jesus, we offer our time and energy to you. We ask you to show us how you want us to pray and when you want us to pray. What time you want us to set aside for prayer. Thank you, Jesus, and give us the grace to be obedient, the grace to be disciplined, the grace to persevere. And you know, when we set out on the adventure of prayer, we're setting out on the most glorious adventures of all life. Nothing in life is more worthwhile than the glorious adventure of prayer. When we set out on that road, we are setting out on the royal road, and we open ourselves to receive the wonderful blessings of the Lord and his joy and his peace, and we open ourselves to receive the gifts to live to bear the fruit he wants us to bear, and our life becomes meaningful and worthwhile and wonderful in every way through his grace and mercy. Amen.
Amen. This is nearly the end of the tape on side 2, and when the cassette finishes in about 10 seconds from now, don't forget to switch off your recorder.